Well, I guess we can begin. We are in Philippians chapter 1, in verses 12 to 18. On your handout, you actually have it's a two-sided handout, and you might want to start on the side that doesn't have any blank spaces on it. So if you see a lot of blank places, you might want to turn it over. But and the reason to start here is that in Philippians, Paul starts off by saying he wants to make them not aware of his circumstances. That's not what he's doing. But in light of his circumstances is really where he's going. And so we thought, well, let's kind of review a little bit about his circumstances, where he's at, or what's led to his situation. And if we go back and look at in Acts, Acts 21, it really is Acts 21 to 28 is a total change in the flow of Acts. It moves away from everybody else and interactions with Christians and so forth, and planting churches and missionary trips, and it solely becomes Paul's imprisonments going and including Rome. In 21, in verse 15 of chapter 21, Paul moves or goes to Jerusalem, and he is well received in Jerusalem. But when this occurs, as it goes down a little bit, in about verse 26 or so, it says, Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. Well, this entry into the temple became an occasion for making an accusation against Paul. Whether it truly was in the beginning a misunderstanding or purely an intentional deceit to try to entrap Paul, given other circumstances, the latter one seemed more likely. But then we see that this causes a big uproar. In verse 27 says, when the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him. And so this started this, basically a riot that occurs here. And they claimed that they'd seen him taking this person into the temple. And verse 30 says, then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. While they were seeking to kill him, a report came to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. Well, that's a pretty major thing. When you think about a major city that can be viewed as the whole city's in confusion. People that are in authority want to take some action to calm that down. I don't know. That is an excellent question. I do not know, what the population of Jerusalem would have, what the estimated population of Jerusalem would have been in a norm, when it wasn't a, you hear these numbers like at Pentecost and stuff, but when when people weren't coming in, it was a major city, but I don't know. I'll see if I can find that out. I don't know. That's a good question. And in addition, these the political people, if they were a governor appointed by Rome or if they were like a Roman soldier, that has a lot to do with their status. If there's confusions, it reflects badly on them. And so they're wanting to take action on this. Well, as this continues, in Acts 22, Paul basically makes a defense. And he begins in chapter 22. He says, Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer you. And this goes fairly well as Paul explains his position and so forth. And he's explaining his, basically sharing his testimony of how he came to the Lord. And all this is going fair until you get to verse 21. And in reference to Jesus, and he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And that ended his opportunity to speak. When he mentions the Gentiles, they react very negatively to Paul, which you see in verse 22. They listen to him up to this statement. And then they raise their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. So, pretty strong opinions are against Paul. He's brought before the Sanhedrin. It says the council, which is probably the Sanhedrin in chapter 23. It says, and he makes his defense before them. This is probably the next day, according to verse 30 of 22. And then after this ends, in the about verse 12 and following, we learn that there's a plot to kill Paul. And so the Roman soldier, the commander, realizes that, it's not just that, he probably has no regard for Paul, but he has high regard for himself, and he's in charge of this situation. And so he moves Paul out and moves him to Caesarea. So that's where Paul ended up in Caesarea. In Caesarea, in chapter 24, he makes his defense before Felix, who is the governor, the Roman appointed governor. And then again, he comes back before Felix. Felix invites him back again another time. And then at the end of 24, it is at the end of Felix's term, and yet he leaves Paul in prison to satisfy, to appease some Jewish people. And so when the next governor comes, Paul is still in prison. He's been in prison in Caesarea for 2 years at this point. With Festus, the new governor, in chapter 25, he appears before him and he requests to be transferred to Rome because he's a Roman citizen. And then later in 25, about the middle of 25, King Agrippa comes, and with Festus, they hear Paul's defense, which is a very eloquent defense, and it's also his personal testimony. At the end of that, because Paul's already requested to go to Rome, they say there's nothing we can do, we've got to send you to Rome. Chapters 26, 27, and half of 28 are about his trek to Rome, which involves a shipwreck and, wasn't just a simple little trip over there. And then at the end of 28, Paul is in Rome. So all of this is occurring over a 2+ year period of time that Paul has been in prison. And now he's in prison in Rome, and he's been in Rome for a while. If we try to summarize it at the bottom, we could say, Paul was arrested in Jerusalem. It's not so much for what he was accused of, but rather to appease an angry crowd. It's not that the Romans arrested Paul because even if he had entered the temple, that wouldn't be the issue. I mean, even if he had taken unlawful people, Rome wouldn't be concerned about that. But that it causes problems, that's a different issue. He was locked away in prison for over 2 years in Caesarea. And then confined in Rome. From a human perspective, one can imagine that his ministry has come to an end. When you hear that somebody's been in prison, it's months after months, and there's no thought inside of him giving out, that ministry just would appear to people to be over. However, in God's providence, we see just the opposite. The fact of his imprisonment and the length of his imprisonment become springboards for the gospel to go forth, to be advanced. In this time period, two Roman governors, the king, along with their wives and various associates, hear the gospel, hear Paul's personal testimony, hear the gospel explained and defended. The news of this celebrated prisoner, one writer says, and his teaching must have spread through the praetorium and the barracks and out into the surrounding community. This message wasn't imprisoned. It actually advanced and went forth. So instead of squelching his message, rather the outcome was a shift in his ministry location. Clearly, he wasn't going around from town to town starting churches and building disciples, but it became an advancement of the gospel message. Through this becomes evident that the reason Paul is in prison is because he is a Christian. That is the reason he's in prison. He's not in prison for these other reasons. He's in prison because he is a Christian. And his message was always about the saving power of Jesus. And this becomes known. Well, then that gives us our setting for Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12. He says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances..." So when he's talking about this, when he says to the fellow believers at Philippi, he says, "I want you to know about my circumstances," that's what he's referring to. Now, it's not an elaboration about those circumstances. That's known. They know he's in prison. But that's the setting for the circumstances. But the unexpected outcome of his circumstances is stated in the last part of verse 12. He says, "that my circumstances..." So he says, he's not, "I want you to know, brethren, about my circumstances." He wants them to know something that resulted from his circumstances. "That my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." That these circumstances that you've heard about, that I'm in prison, that I've been in prison, that I've been in prison for probably 3+ years at this point, that the result of this, the outcome of this, is that the gospel has advanced. The gospel has made progress. The gospel has gone forward. Just the opposite of what we would conclude if we were just, kind of neutral observers, or somebody would have said, what would happen if you took the apostle to the Gentiles, the most, prolific writer that we have of the New Testament in terms of letters, what would happen if you stuck him in prison? We'd say, well, that'd be a major blow to Christianity. And that would be my thought. In fact, almost all the letters we have were written in prison. One has to wonder, would he have written those letters if he'd have been able to go to the church and to deliver the message? The church in China, in years gone by, there was a point where the church was, free, and as other things in China. And then, with the changing political situation, the church was forced underground. And when it was forced underground is when the church in China, they say, actually started to grow. That it spread at a greater degree when it was off limits than it did when it had certain freedoms. Those are hard things to understand, how that can occur logically. It's contrary to what, how we process things, how we'd imagine. But this is what's occurring here. The results of this imprisonment, Paul gives two results of his imprisonment in verses, verse 13, and then in 14. In 13, Paul says, "so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ..." So why is he in prison? Well, it has to do with the cause of Christ. "My imprisonment in the cause of Christ is because he is a Christian, is because he makes these claims about Christ that he's in prison, has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else." One of the results, one of the outcome of Paul's imprisonment is that the gospel message about Jesus Christ has become well known in these Roman circles and out. A whole community that was not a target of the gospel now has become a target of the gospel, or an occasion for the gospel, because that's where Paul is. It's hard to imagine how Paul would have ever had the audience of these two Roman governors and the king. except in prison, because of the political tension and situation, all of a sudden he has this audience with him. And he's making this defense. Again, not trying to make any comparisons, but I guess one could say, I mean, you know, though it doesn't seem to me like it's being conducted very well, if at all, but the trial of Saddam Hussein, you know, has given him a whole platform to speak to the whole world. And you wouldn't think that when he was arrested, that he's going to go on trial, you wouldn't think that's going to give him a platform. Now, I'm not trying to compare these two situations, because that's a totally different, but just saying, you know, it's kind of interesting how it works out. Well, with Paul, because of the imprisonment, he's in a situation where he speaks to these governors. And the king happened to show up one day, he speaks to the king. But more to the point in this verse is that there are these Roman soldiers that interact with him. There's these Roman soldiers here in this prison. And the message not only goes to one, the message penetrates throughout and is spread. People know Paul's in prison because he's a Christian. What is a Christian? Well, he's this guy that follows Christ. Well, who's Christ? Well, he's this Jew guy that was crucified, and the story is he was resurrected, and all of a sudden this is spreading throughout. Well, the second outcome is verse 14, and it says, "And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." So because Paul's imprisoned, most believers have more courage to speak the gospel than they did before. Now, it's not saying that they didn't speak the gospel before. It's saying as a result of his imprisonment, there's more courage. And once again, we'd almost think the opposite. If you put somebody in prison, if you take Paul and put him in prison, then what's that going to do to others? Well, they're not going to want to talk about the gospel, because if they talk about the gospel, they might be put in prison. But the result is that people had more courage. It says here that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord, that the references to the Lord in the New Testament are usually to Jesus Christ, it seems. Trusting in the Lord. There's nothing in the context that could, you know, you could be dogmatic about that, just in this particular context, but usually when you can, that's it. They're trusting in the Lord, but they're trusting in the Lord because of his imprisonment, and they have far more courage to speak. So it's not like they didn't have courage before, they just have far more. It's grown, it's magnified to speak the Word of God and to do it without fear. That there's this new freedom share the gospel. Well, following that, Paul begins to talk about these two groups who preach the gospel. And these two groups are kind of laid out for us. There are three action words that were used to convey the gospel in this particular section. We saw one in verse 14. It says, they had courage to speak the word of God. In verse 15, it talks about some, to be sure, are preaching Christ. And so there's the preaching Christ. And then verse 17, he says the former proclaim Christ. So three different words, nothing unique or special per se, but it's just in this passage there are these three words, to speak, to preach, to proclaim, and all of it has to do with the gospel. Well, the two groups really are laid out for us in verse 15. And group one preaches the gospel, but they do so to oppose Paul. So group one, they preach the gospel, but they do it in a way that is to oppose Paul, to be in opposition to Paul. The other group, group two, preach the gospel while they support Paul. So the issue in this passage isn't one group is preaching a gospel, the true gospel, and another group is preaching the false gospel. No. It's the gospel, Paul is saying. He's not making any difference on what their content is, but there's two groups. One is opposing Paul, one is supporting Paul. Seems very strange you know, when we read this, it really is not clear. I mean, Paul doesn't lay it out for us why he's sharing this information. You know, you could look at it and say, well, you know, Paul's, you know, here's something that's probably going on in Rome, or that he's aware of. It's not necessarily in Philippi, and that there's these groups, and he's, well, you know, so why does he need to talk about this? Is it a little bit of bitterness on Paul's part, and it's just coming through? Or is this, you know, the reason it would seem more reasonable to me that Paul is aware that this may even be spread other places, and that it's important to see this, to understand it. It's also enlightening for us to understand that people can have the same objective but choose to go about it in different ways, one being godly and one being ungodly. And sometimes when we get in situations and we look at behaviors and we say, well, that doesn't seem to be acting all that well, but their intent is good, it's very confusing. Well, that's exactly what Paul's looking at. But he doesn't have any hesitancy to talk about their wrong attitudes, wrong behavior, even though the outcome or their objective is appropriate. Well, the attitudes of these two groups are contrasted. In verse 15, it says, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. So we have these two groups. One group is envy and strife, and it's opposed or in contrast versus goodwill. That's the attitudes. Envy, strife, and the other one is goodwill. The word for envy means exactly envy or jealousy. It appears in the Bible in other places, but also in catalog of vices. Along with strife, the word means strife, discord, contention, and it appears in the same catalog of vices. So if you look at Romans, for instance, the first chapter of Romans, in Romans 1:29, and a list of things, it says, and these are those that do not give God or acknowledge God and that they're depraved. It says, they're filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips. And it continues. Well, the two words that we're looking at are in that passage, envy and strife. Also, Galatians 5:20, a passage that's a little more well-known, as it speaks about the fruit of the Spirit and the opposite of the fruit of the Spirit, the deeds of the flesh. And in Galatians 5:20, it says, in the midst of this passage, it really begins in verse at 19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing. So we have these types of things. Also, we have another one in 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy 6, in verse 4, speaking of one who advocates a different doctrine, and goes forth, and it says, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abuses language, etc. So these two words are used in these lists of negative vices. So that's how Paul is characterizing it, that these are the works of the flesh as opposed to the fruit of the Spirit. Goodwill, on the other hand, conveys the goodwill of men. So one group, envy and strife, jealousy, contention, and the other group, goodwill. Another way we could look at this, or as Paul outlays it, it would be one group is, you know, all of their motivation flows out of love, and the other one flows out of selfish ambition. If you look at verse 16, it says, the latter, speaking of the ones from goodwill, do it out of love. That is, they preach the gospel out of love. Verse 17, the former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition rather than pure motives. So Paul says it's not from pure motives, it's from a selfishness. It's from promoting self. One, it's out of love. Love for whom? It doesn't really lay it out there. It says the former proclaimed Christ, the latter do it out of love. And it's possible here it's a love for Paul. That could be in view because that's somewhat the context. It would seem more likely that it's a love for Jesus Christ. Could be a love for people. Regardless of the object of love, the very fact that it's love makes it outward. I mean, the nature of love is out there. As contrary to that is selfishness. It's promoting self within that. Moves on and he says, that one group sees Paul as a defender of the gospel. That's their motivation. That's their understanding. That's their view of Paul. They see him as a defender of the gospel. The other group, however, their motivation is a desire to see Paul's distress, to see Paul in greater distress. Once again, look at verses 16 and 17. The latter, speaking of the ones that do it from goodwill, do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. They look at Paul and they say, Paul has been appointed. Paul has been commissioned by God to be an apostle, to be a spokesman of the gospel. And it would appear that they're looking at this and they're saying, the reason he's in prison is because he speaks the gospel. He followed Jesus Christ and that has led him to prison. They're not afraid to speak the gospel. They're not afraid of the consequences. And they look at Paul and they, I don't know if, you know, they see him as a hero, but they definitely don't see anything negative. They see him as one that has followed Christ. He was appointed for this purpose. On the other hand, verse 17, the former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. They are motivated to speak the gospel, to win other people to Jesus Christ, so somehow that increases Paul's distress. Now that one is hard to comprehend. Comprehend in terms of why would they be so, you know, opposed to Paul? Why would you think this action would bring around that result? But that's the setting. So why would one group oppose Paul? What are your thoughts here? Why do you think this group opposed Paul? Why is it that this group, apparently preaching the gospel, the true gospel, he's not upset about the gospel message they're saying, but that they're motivation is that they think this will cause him distress. Why do you think that would be there? What are some possibilities, at least? Okay, so possibly that they're, if it's Jewish, which are not identified specifically as being a Jewish group, but if they were Jewish, seeing Paul still in a bad light. Okay? What else? Okay, so that could follow somewhat with that, assuming that they're Jews, that this primary message to the Gentiles and making that focus, that, you know, that sense of being contrary to that. You know, it's very personal because of the words in both are relational words. The idea of goodwill comes from the one. It's directed toward Paul. So the envy and strife, that, you know, this is their attitudes, his directed part. So this is, it's very personal. Okay, the idea of jealousy. they're jealous of something and they are causing contention. So they're reacting against Paul. And they hope their actions will hurt him. Afraid of him in what way? Okay, so maybe there's a full sense of the gospel and certain elements not being understood and that. You're at a point of speculation, because the passage doesn't tell us beyond what it tells us. So, whatever we come up with or think, it's not like we can be dogmatic about it. But perhaps one way to think about it is perhaps they feel that he's let them down. Here's a guy that was the primary apostle. He was arrested for the gospel, and the apparent outcome of this is that he's going to be martyred. But yet Paul has put up a defense, and there's certain suggestions at this point that he might be released. He's making efforts to be released. And so it's like, well, if he really was a follower of Christ, if he was really dedicated, possibility. Another possibility could be that perhaps they feel that the very fact that he's in prison tells us something about him. That if he's in prison, either God's hand of favor is not upon him, or that if he was really a person of faith, he wouldn't be in prison. The success gospel at that point is we can look at the outcome, we can look at your situation, and we can realize that you're not really a person of faith. Because if you were a person of faith, that wouldn't be there. This isn't anything new. Sometimes we hear of, the current things, that became popular, 20 years ago or whatever, and still continues, but of the prosperity type of theology. But it was fresh and new in the sense that it hadn't been popular for a while. But there's nothing, new about it. At the time of Christ, within the rabbis and the Jewish, community, one of the things that was just an accepted theology was if you look at a person that's in bad circumstances, you conclude that he's not righteous. So you remember that the disciples asked Jesus, said, Lord, who sinned? This man or his parents? It's obvious that somebody has done something to make God angry with them, because look at his circumstances. So even today, while we don't always, while we might not necessarily embrace that theology in writing or to say it, we find it floating around and even popping up in our minds. So, in New Orleans, when the hurricane hit New Orleans, you started hearing things of, well, this is God's judgment on this, wicked city. However, when a hurricane hits Orlando, you didn't hear anybody going, I think this is God's judgment. Well, there they might have. Somebody would have said, because it's God's judgment on Disneyland, but what I'm saying is, it becomes selective. When a hurricane hits, or tornadoes, come through Oklahoma, you didn't hear a lot about, well, this is God's judgment. When, some, whatever you want to classify them, blows up a building in Oklahoma City, you didn't hear around the nation, well, this is God's judgment against those wicked people in Oklahoma. It becomes very selective as we look at certain things and say, that group's unrighteous. And then we can, make speculation. So it's possible that that's what they're doing here. We're not ever going to know exactly what it was. But to the point here is that whatever it was, whether they were disappointed that Paul wasn't a martyr, whether it was that they didn't think he had a person of faith, whether it was that they were embarrassed that he was in prison, whether it was that they didn't like his full-blown theology, whether they still held things against him, here was a group that was opposed to Apostle Paul. They were opposed to him to the extent that they were motivated toward a good objective to preach the gospel. But their motivations, their actions flowed from impure motives, hostile motives. So, how does Paul respond? Well, verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. So on the one hand, you have a group that out of goodwill and out of gaining additional courage from Paul's imprisonment, they speak the gospel without fear. On the other hand, you have a group that because of Paul's imprisonment, motivated by jealousy and strife, with an intent on hurting Paul, preach the gospel. And Paul says, in this I rejoice. Now, does he rejoice because they're doing it a certain way? No. He rejoices because the message is going forward. So, there's something that's being accomplished, and in that regard, he says, that's wonderful and I can praise God. But, by his very writing, he's also saying, their actions, their attitudes, those are incorrect. So the question this evening for us then is, what do we do with this passage? I mean, we can understand it, but what do we do with it in terms of saying, okay, I've understood what the passage is. I understand what Paul wrote to the Philippians. Perhaps I can even say I understand why he wrote it. But what do you do with it in terms of my life, application? What does this do for us? I'm sorry? Possibly, but he doesn't. It would seem that way, but he doesn't say that. And in fact, he says he's happy that they're preaching this gospel. Yeah. So it is possible. I mean, I agree. You know, that it would seem like it's almost like two different gospels, but and that's, you know, maybe there. But he's not really. He doesn't seem to be saying that. Though I understand what you're saying. You're saying even if the message isn't totally accurate, the very fact that it's moving Christ's name out there, you know, advanced it. Okay. And in that regard, you can look at some things that are, which I think that's true. You know, you can have different theologies. You know, we could look around at groups that some of are even basic theological positions would be different. But the essential gospel message is the same, and therefore, while you might not agree with them on things, when, you know, their people are attending that church and coming into the Lord, we should be supportive. Carolyn?
I was going to say we see that in different denominations today.
And that would be, you know, the basic message. But, and sometimes in those situations you find where people are actually opposed to somebody else. But it would, if you were going to push that, it would almost be like there's a church across the street and we are so upset with them that we are out winning people to the Lord so that we will cause them distress. That's, you know, kind of what he's saying here, which is, you know, I mean, that is some really strong motivation. I mean, motivation that's coming from a very negative place. So it makes it kind of intriguing. I think for one thing you can look at it is this idea that these kinds of things do occur. They have occurred. They probably will occur. That the objective is not bad, but the way people are trying to get to the objective may be bad. And this is kind of confusing when you see somebody that, you know, you say, well, they sure seem bitter, but they just want what's best for the church. So I guess it's okay. Well, they want what's best for the church, and in that regard, we could say we'd rejoice, but I don't know that it's okay for them to go about it that way. And that's kind of what's going on here. There, it seems so. Sally?
Ultimately, it's the Holy Spirit that draws people.
Yes, as far as the conversion. Mm-hmm. That's true. I mean, I think the whole sense of the conversion and people come to the Lord is not credited to people. It's the work of the Spirit in their lives. That's very accurate. But I think, you know, one of the thing, the draw from the passage, and you know, or a few things. One is that, is just that within this movement, people can almost... it's as though there are two, you can be at least two groups that are moving in one sense in the same direction, but yet one group have a very good attitude and one have a very bad attitude. And the ones with the bad attitude can be moving in the right direction, but be doing it in a way that is actually trying to hurt the other group, even though they're moving in the right direction. And then the other one is that, how did Paul react to this? This is all directed to him personally. It's not just that it occurred, it's directed. These people oppose Paul. They are motivated to hurt Paul. And this is not one of these situations where it's outside the church. You know, when Paul was arrested, he was arrested because of non-Christians attacking Paul. When Paul was left in prison, it was because of non-Christian governors and political people that left him in prison. But now, he's saying, here are people that he classifies as brothers. If you go back and look at verse 14, he says, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of the God without fear. Some, to be sure, some whom? Some of the brethren who trust in the Lord. Some of the brethren. So these are Christians, but yet they are motivated to hurt Paul. And, you know, I think that we need to be aware, and I would think that's what Paul is in part writing, to say you need to have this understanding that Christians sometimes, even though the objective is right, they can go about it in a really bad way. Even though they may be even producing some good, their attitudes can be very bad and their intentions are to hurt. But because of the outcome, Paul says, I can rejoice. So we see if Paul's attitude, you know, to be able to see beyond that and to be able to have a sense of joy in a circumstance that's even more complicated. So here he is, been in prison for 3+ years, has a possibility, can see on the horizon, I may be released, I may not. Looks like I'm probably going to be released. I've been in prison for a long time, and there's this group that really despise me, and perhaps they despise me because I've been in prison. So it's, you know, it could be people, you know, they could have had reasons we talked about. They could have been their reasons to be a mess. Paul is just simply, he's in prison, and that's a bad testimony. Therefore, you go from there. Well, anything else or thoughts about this? Yeah, that's a good point. That's a good point.
To look at things that way.
Yeah, especially if you're in a circumstance that your first thought or other people's thought would be, oh, you know, that's contrary to advancement. And you know, I guess, and it's definitely not contemporary. It's a long time ago now. You know. Approaching 50 years ago. You know, Jim Elliot and that group. I mean, that, all appearances on the surface, you know, if you read about their lives, and that it's not just that these guys were missionaries, but they were very sharp individuals. I mean, these were people that could do other things, and they just seemed to be a cream of the crop type thing, you know, group. Very dedicated, extremely dedicated. At a young age, wrote things that, you know, still kind of astound people. Some of the things they said, and they're killed, and that just doesn't make sense. That just doesn't seem how that, you know, it's like, wait a minute, Lord, these are guys that committed to follow you, and you know, how can you do this? And then you've, and then it turns out that through that, you know, comes this great advancement of the gospel. You know, through the church in China, when, you know, if you're looking at it from a Western missionary standpoint, you say, well, this is horrible. We've lost this inroad into China. The church is suppressed, and through a suppressed church, it actually flourishes. So, a very good point. And so, unbelievable.
Well, it kind of goes hand in hand with the scripture, all things work together.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's a kind of parallel kind of thing, but when I thought that's a good way to look at it.
Yeah, that's a good application. Just so, regardless of what your circumstances are, even though they may appear at the moment to be the opposite of God's favor, and so you're saying, well, I couldn't share the gospel now because, I mean, who'd want this wonderful life I have, because, you know, look at all this stuff that's happened to me. Actually, it, you know, may be those opportunities. Well, are there prayer requests?